Well, this morning and this evening, actually, we'll be looking at the book of Ezekiel and looking just at a couple of chapters towards the end of Ezekiel. This morning, we'll be particularly looking at Ezekiel chapter 36. Ezekiel chapter 36, and we'll be focusing on verses 16 through 38. Ezekiel 36, 16 through 38. And I'll just say a little bit to give a little bit of context here. This passage that we're about to read has a little bit of a picture of what has happened already in the book of Ezekiel. In the book of Ezekiel, Ezekiel, who is already in exile, is warning against God's pending judgment on his people, on Judah, on Jerusalem in particular. And then that judgment comes, but it is not without hope. There is hope throughout Ezekiel, even when there is severe judgment that is being promised and that does happen to God's people. As Jerusalem is sacked and destroyed, the temple is destroyed, there's still pictures, glimpses, very important glimpses of hope. And then we see a picture of God's restoration, which we see promised here in this passage that we're about to read. God restoring his people, and also God giving them continued future hope for what he will do. So here in this section, again, Jerusalem has already been destroyed, and it's almost like a recounting of the judgment that has happened and an instruction for what God's people are to do now, and also giving them hope for what is going to happen. And the focus here is on God's holiness, God's holy name, and how that matters, how that matters to Israel, and how that matters as well to you and me today. So let us read from Ezekiel chapter 36, starting at verse 16. Again, as we have sung God's word, let us now read from God's holy and infallible word. The word of the Lord came to me. Son of man, when the house of Israel lived in their own land, they defiled it by their ways and their deeds. Their ways before me were like the uncleanness of a woman in her menstrual impurity. So I poured out my wrath upon them, for the blood that they had shed in the land, for the idols with which they had defiled it. I scattered them among the nations, and they were dispersed through the countries. In accordance with their ways and their deeds, I judged them. But when they came to the nations, wherever they came, they profaned my holy name, in that people said of them, "These are the people of the Lord," and yet they had to go out of his land. But I had concern for my holy name, which the house of Israel had profaned among the nations to which they came. Therefore, say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I am about to act, but for the sake of my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations to which you came. And I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, and which you have profaned among them. And the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord God, when through you I vindicate my holiness before their eyes. I will take you from the nations and gather you from all the countries and bring you into your own land. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness, and from all your idols I will cleanse you. And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh, and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you, and cause you to walk in my statutes, and be careful to obey my rules. You shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers, and you shall be my people, and I will be your God. And I will deliver you from all your uncleannesses. And I will summon the grain and make it abundant and lay no famine upon you. I will make the fruit of the tree and the increase of the field abundant, that you may never again suffer the disgrace of famine among the nations. Then you will remember your evil ways and your deeds that were not good, and you will loathe yourselves for your iniquities and your abominations. It is not for your sake that I will act, declares the Lord God. Let that be known to you. Be ashamed and confounded for your ways, O house of Israel. Thus says the Lord God, on the day that I cleanse you from all your iniquities, I will cause the cities to be inhabited, and the waste places shall be rebuilt. And the land that was desolate shall be tilled, instead of being the desolation that it was in the sight of all who passed by. And they will say, this land that was desolate has become like the Garden of Eden. And the waste and desolate and ruined cities are now fortified and inhabited. Then the nations that are left all around you shall know that I am the Lord. I have rebuilt the ruined places and replanted that which was desolate. I am the Lord. I have spoken, and I will do it. Thus says the Lord God, this also I will let the house of Israel ask me to do for them, to increase their people like a flock, like the flock for sacrifices, like the flock at Jerusalem during her appointed feasts. So shall the waste cities be filled with flocks of people. Then they will know that I am the Lord. So what do you think, and what are things you have heard others say, or is God's highest priority? What is God about? What is he most interested in? The answer of some to this question of what is God's highest priority is that it's about me. It's about my life. That God loves me and has a wonderful plan for my life. That is his highest priority. And while that is not incorrect, that God does love his children and does have a wonderful and perfect plan for their life, that is not God's highest priority. Well, is it, as sadly some, especially Jews, after the Holocaust, tended to believe that God loves to torment his creatures? And that is his highest priority, to torment his creatures who he has made. Sadly, many, many Jews became atheists, and many who did not become atheists came to believe that God was a harsh and hateful God who only loved to torment his creatures. Or does, as many of the pagan religions believe about their false gods, does God just do whatever he feels like at the time? Is he driven by passions like us, like the mythological Greek gods were? Well, none of these are what is God's highest priority. God's highest priority, as we see from this passage we have just read, is his own glory, is his own holy name. And this is also what is best, that God's holiness is his highest priority. And this is also what is best. We see in this passage a couple of different times that God is doing this, talking about his restoration of Israel, and even talking about his past judgments of Israel, that he is doing this so that they will know that he is the Lord, so that they will see the holiness of his name. Some, when they hear that God's highest priority is his holy name, they may see this and hear this and think, well, I don't want anything to do with Christianity then, with this God who only cares about himself, who only cares about glorifying himself and his name. This is why Christianity is terrible. Well, one of the things we will seek to see from this passage of Scripture is not only that God's name is holy and that he prioritizes his holy name, but that is what is good for the world and particularly for his people. And I want you to think about you as you live your life, as you go about your life, as you work, as you interact with your neighbors, perhaps with your classmates. You have the name of God on you. You are Christians, little Christs. You are God's children. And how are you doing in the eyes of those who see you, particularly the eyes of those who are not yet believers? Do they, as they see you, as you claim the name of Christ, as you claim to be a child of God, do they think more highly of God and his holiness and his name? Or do they think lower of God and of Christianity because of you, because of your witness? Well, I trust, and I trust that the case is that they do, that they are able to see that the things that you say and the things that you do are in line with what you say you believe. But if it's not, I would ask you to think about your own living your life as a witness to others around you. Because God's priority, his top priority, is his holy name. And sin profanes God's holy name. And we see this particularly at the beginning of the passage from verses 16 and 17, as well as 20 and 21, that God's name was being defiled. That the people, not only the people of Israel, were defiling it with their sinfulness, with their uncleanness, but even as they were exiled and as they went into these foreign lands, that the foreigners were defiling God's holy name. That they were saying, these are the people of the Lord, and yet they had to go out of his land. Sin profanes God's holy name, especially sin by God's people. And we see this over and over again in God's word, as Israel sadly scorns the good gifts that they have been given. When Israel is brought out of Egypt, when God has saved them from the Egyptian army who came after them, when he is in the process of bringing them into the promised land, they say, why didn't you just let us stay in Egypt where we had the food we needed, instead of bringing us out here to kill us, that we would starve? And in doing that, they were not only scorning the good gifts, the way that God had protected them and brought them out, they were scorning the giver of those good things. They were scorning God himself. You and I, we reflect God's image, as I alluded to earlier. And often, sadly, we do it horribly. We do not reflect God's image in a good way. We don't actually reflect his image. We just talk about it. We don't actually live like we ought to. And we read earlier from 1 Thessalonians 4, and I'll just remind you of what Paul calls the Thessalonians to at the end of this chapter. He gives warning that God is an avenger, and he says in verse 7 that God has not called us for impurity but in holiness. And that whoever disregards this, disregards not man, but God, who gives his Holy Spirit to us. When we disregard God and his holiness and his instructions for us to be being sanctified, be made more like him, we are disregarding not man, but God. And that's the witness that Israel, that particularly Judah and the city of Jerusalem in Ezekiel's day, had on the nations around them, had on others around them, that they disregarded God and his instructions to them. They defiled the temple. They had idols in the temple. They did all these things that they knew that God had commanded them not to do, and they didn't care. And God, in response to them, and God in response to my sin and your sin, he pours out his wrath in judgment. God pours out his wrath in judgment. And that's what God recounts, particularly in verses 18 and 19, that he poured out his wrath upon them for the blood that they had shed in the land, for the idols with which they had defiled it, and then scattered them among the nations. and they were dispersed through their countries. In accordance with their ways and their deeds, I judged them. This is what God says, and this is what our sin deserves. And this, for Israel, they were literally being scattered. Already, actually, the nation of Israel had already been split into two nations, the nation of Israel, the northern kingdom, and the nation of Judah, the southern kingdom. And the northern kingdom of Israel had already been destroyed, and the people had already been scattered. And in Ezekiel's time, most at the beginning of Ezekiel's time of prophesying, most of Judah had, the people, the inhabitants of Judah had been scattered. And Jerusalem remained, and the temple remained, but as Ezekiel prophesied earlier, it came to pass that God left the temple, that God allowed his city, Jerusalem, and his dwelling place with his people, the temple, to be destroyed, and more, and the whole nation was scattered and was taken into exile. Sometimes for us, we might feel, perhaps in the past year and a half plus, you have felt at times like we have been scattered by some inability to gather together and worship, to worship corporately as a whole body during COVID. I know many people and even your congregation experienced that to some extent. But sometimes we experience distance from God, not because we're literally physically scattered like Israel was, but because of our not living for his glory, not caring about his things. And he says that our sin does separate us from him. But ultimately, the concern, the reality of God judging and pouring out his wrath and judgment is that there is an ultimate picture of eternal judgment and punishment. Not just temporary punishment, but eternal punishment that those who do not trust in Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior will experience. But God does, again, pour out his wrath in judgment. He did that for Israel. He does that for us today, and he has done that throughout history for all people in all time. But God doesn't leave Israel there. He doesn't leave them being scattered and experiencing the severe judgment that he put upon them. But God vindicated his holy name. God is promising here through the prophet Ezekiel that he will vindicate his holy name. And we see that in the rest of the chapter from verses 22 through verses 38. And particularly, I want to point out verse 23, where God says, where Ezekiel is proclaiming the word of God, and he says, "And I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, and which you have profaned among them. And the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord God, when through you I vindicate my holiness before their eyes." So I wonder, you children who are here, do you know what vindicate means? What is vindication? Maybe you've heard this word, but maybe you have no idea what it actually means. Well, maybe it's more helpful, especially for the children, to give an example of being vindicated. One great example from Scripture is Noah. And Noah, as he preached to the people around them that God's judgment was going to come, that the floods, the rain was going to come, and they were going to be destroyed, people laughed at him. No one listened to him. The only people who listened to him were his own sons and daughters and his own wife. Everyone else, they had never experienced rain, and they didn't believe what he said. But Noah, and the word that Noah was proclaiming, he was vindicated. It was vindicated. It was proven true that God was and God did bring judgment, did bring the rains, did bring the floods. So that is one example of something being vindicated or someone being vindicated. So in other words, it's shown to be true and right. And when God vindicated his holy name, he showed that he was holy, that his name was holy, and that he cared about that. And notice that God vindicated his holy name not for your sake, not for Israel's sake, not for your sake or for my sake. It's not because you or I, certainly not because Israel deserved it whatsoever. God says here in verse 22, "It is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I am about to act, but for the sake of my holy name, which you have profaned." And he repeats something very similar in verses 31 to 32. God doesn't give his people any credit for their being saved, for his salvation of his people. Even here, he saves his people for the sake of his name, so that the nations would not profane his name, that they would not say, "Look, these people, supposedly God's people, were driven out of their land. And God said, I will vindicate my holy name by saving you, by bringing you back to the land that I have given you. And again, I won't do it for your sake, but I will do it for the sake of my holy name." And God does this, as I just mentioned, by restoring his people. As he promises in verse 24, he says, "I will take you from the nations and gather you from all the countries and bring you into your own land." We see a picture here of how the ultimate purpose for any discipline in God's eyes is restoration. Discipline in and of itself is restorative. God treats us as sons and daughters, as his children. And if a father is not willing to discipline his children, it shows, it proves that he doesn't truly love them. And as we experience and see discipline, even in the church, through church discipline, which is a process, and ultimately if someone continues to reject the attempts at discipline and at restoration, they will be excommunicated, said, "You are not part of the church, and you are in a dangerous place. You are outside of the visible church, as far as we can tell." But even the purpose of that, of excommunication, which is a severe act, is that they would one day be restored, that they would be restored to the church. I don't know if you have had the opportunity to see that happen, but I hope you have, that you have seen someone who was excommunicated and lived apart, lived outside of the church, was living a life that showed that they didn't seem like they were truly saved. And then have you ever seen someone restored? Someone repents, someone comes back, someone is taken again into the visible church because the elders are trusting that they are part of God's people. My grandfather, this happened with him. He was excommunicated from the church. He was living in his sin. He left my grandmother and my father and his sisters and did what he wanted for 15 years. And eventually, by God's grace, he was restored. It was a wonderful thing. I didn't see it. I was not born when he was restored, but I heard about it, and he talked to me about it. And that is the goal of discipline, restoration. And that's what God does with his people. He restores them. And God also not only vindicates his name by restoring his people, but he vindicates his name by giving them his Spirit. God vindicates his holy name by giving his people his Spirit, as it says in this wonderful promise in verses 26 and 27. "I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh, and will give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my Spirit within you, and cause you to walk in my statutes, and be careful to obey my rules." Not only does God give him their Spirit, but as we also see, he He vindicates his name by saving them from their uncleanness. He saves them from their sin and their nastiness. Like it says in verse 29, I will deliver you from all your uncleanness. He brings them salvation. That's a picture of what we see here in these few verses. That he's going to remove the heart of stone and replace it with the heart of flesh. That he's going to put their spirit within them and enable them to live in the way that he has commanded. And that is what God has promised for you and I, those who trust in him. That he will give us his spirit. That he will save us from the uncleanness of sin. And it's not just saving from the nastiness of sin, but also from the guilt that it brings. It's a picture of being sanctified, being made more righteous. And God's Spirit is the one who causes sanctification in our lives, who enables us to walk in God's statutes, to obey his laws. And again, God saved us. He did this not because of anything we had done, not because in any way we deserve it, because actually we deserve the opposite. But God saved us and loved us while we were still sinners, as we see in the book of Romans. We also see that God vindicates his holy name by providing for his people's needs. He vindicates his holy name by providing for the needs of his people, his children. And he does this to a great extent in this life, in the life, our lives on this earth. And we see a lot of examples of this in the latter part of this chapter, how God provides for his people. But ultimately, God provides for his people in eternity. And in all of this, in all of these ways in which God vindicates his holy name, all of this is God's keeping his covenant with his people. God has made a gracious covenant with us, and he will not ever forsake this covenant. And God proves, in a way, his holiness by keeping his covenant. He shows that even though you have broken this covenant, you have not done your part, I will do this for you, and I will keep my end of the bargain. I will keep this covenant. And we know that part of God's covenant of grace was his graciously sending his son to do what we could not do, to live a perfect life and to die for the sins of all who would believe in him, and then to raise from the dead, defeating sin, defeating death, defeating Satan. And he does this, God does this, so that his name would be glorified, that his name would be made holy. And that so that Israel would, and so that you and I would, that all the world would know that he is the Lord. And I just want you to think about the ways in which God talks about the works that he will do here in this passage. That he glorifies his name by the works that he does, that he did in Ezekiel's time, and that he does in our time here today. That he did this by taking them from being scattered and gathering them up again. That he took them who were dirty and made them clean. That he took these hearts of stone and made them hearts of flesh. That he took those who were dead and made them alive. That he took the place in which they lived that was a desert, that was desolate, and made it into a garden. That he took those who were disobedient and enabled them to be obedient. And this work that God did was such a transformative work that even the common things will become holy. I love the example in Zechariah 14 where it talks about, and on that day there shall be inscribed on the bells of the horses, holy to the Lord. And the pots in the house of the Lord shall be as bowls before the altar. And every pot in Jerusalem and Judah shall be holy to the Lord of hosts. God takes those things which are common, even the things which are common among his people, and makes them holy. He does such a transformative work. Well, and we see and we know that God's vindication of his holy name, his vindicating his holy name, will result in salvation. Maybe another way to put this in a more general way is that what's good for God's name is good for us. And that would be a response to someone who says, God's highest priority is his holy name, then how is he a good God? Why do I want to know anything or have anything to do with him? Well, because his holy name, his vindication of his holy name is good for us. It will result in salvation. What's good for God is also good for those who are made in his image. And we feel sometimes that maybe we're giving up a lot, that if those things that are ultimately good, that we want to seek ultimately the glory of God's name, but we're not giving up anything. By our seeking the glory of God's name, by our seeking to make God's name holy or to prove, to show God's name as holy, it is not giving up anything. It is good. Seeking God's glory first and foremost at all cost is always a good thing. And we know this because Jesus Christ and his resurrection is central to our hope. And when Jesus was on the cross, dying for everyone who would believe in him, for God's children, he said to his Father, "Into your hands I commit my spirit." Christ left it up to his Father, trusted in his good purposes. And Christ is our example, showing that what is good for God's name is good for us. In a few particular ways in which we see this, as we see this in our passage today, is that God, as he vindicates his holy name, it results in salvation through shame for sin and through repentance. Through shame for sin and through repentance of sin. In verses 31 and 32, I'll particularly point out that God says, "Then you will remember your evil ways and your deeds that were not good, and you will loathe yourselves for your iniquities and your abominations. And again, it is not for your sake that I will act, declares the Lord God. Let that be known to you. Be ashamed and be confounded for your ways, O house of Israel." We see that God's vindication of his holy name will result in salvation as it leads to shame for sin, as it leads to repentance of sin. We don't see actually here a picture of repentance. It's really in the whole book of Ezekiel. We actually don't ever see the people repenting. We see the people being called to be ashamed of their sin. We don't actually see their repentance. But shame for sin and repentance of sin is necessary for salvation. And the idea here is that the people of Israel and you and I today, as we are ashamed of our sin, that would lead to repentance. And I want you to think about how Jesus did that in his earthly ministry, how he called people to be ashamed of their sin, and that led to their repentance, although not always. Judas was called to repent and was called to be ashamed of his sin, but he did not repent. He went ahead with his plot to bring Jesus to lead those who desire to kill him there to him. And he did not repent even when he felt shame for what he had done. He didn't repent. He didn't call on God's name. Instead, he went out and committed suicide. You see the example of the rich young ruler who Jesus confronted with his sin after Jesus said, "You need to follow the commandments. And the rich young ruler said, "I have done these things." And then Jesus said, "You need to give all that you have to the poor." And the rich young ruler was, I believe, ashamed because he was not willing to do that. But instead of his shame leading to repentance, it led him to turn away from Christ, to walk away, to walk back to his earthly riches. But we also see examples of Jesus confronting people with their sin, and they do repent, like the Samaritan woman at the well, who Jesus confronted and said that the man you live with now is not your husband, that you have committed adultery, that you have had five husbands in the past, but the one that you are with now is not your husband. And when this woman was confronted with her sin, when she became ashamed of her sin, she turned to Christ. She asked for the living water. We see this example in Zacchaeus as another one, who Zacchaeus, when he comes to be ashamed of what he has done, that he has exhorted people, that he has made them pay more money than they owed as a tax collector, that he was brought to shame for his sin, and that he, not only did he seek to restore to those who he had cheated what was due to them and even more, but he repented and turned to Jesus Christ as his Savior. And we see this throughout Jesus' ministry, that he confronts people with their sin, that they would be ashamed of their sin, and so that they would, those who are elect, would repent of their sin. And it was used in many hearts and lives, sadly, sometimes to harden hearts, but many, many times to soften those hearts of stone. God also, as I think, is a fascinating, the last two verses of this chapter I find fascinating, that God does this, that God vindicates his name, and it results in salvation through God answering the prayers of his people. Verses 37 and 38, God says, "This also I will let the house of Israel ask me to do for them, to increase their people like a flock. Like the flock for sacrifices, like the flock at Jerusalem during her appointed feasts, so shall the waste cities be filled with flocks of people. Then they will know that I am the Lord." God is promising, is saying right there, I'm going to allow the people to pray to me, and I'm going to answer their prayers and bring salvation, bring restoration to the people, bring them back into their land. And I just find it fascinating, this picture of God using the prayers of his people to accomplish his salvation. And ultimately, God's vindication of his holy name, we will see that through everything being perfected one day. That God's vindication of his holy name will be proved through everything being perfected one day. And that's what we see in this passage as a whole. Especially at the end, starting from verse 26 through 38, that everything will be perfected one day. The things that Ezekiel is saying, some of these things are clearly pointing ahead to the restoration, the full restoration when Jesus Christ will come again to judge in his second coming, and when God will create the new heavens and the new earth, a place of perfection one day. And God, in doing that, will vindicate his holy name, will show that also what is good for his name is good for us, his people. Israel, as they, especially those who were in exile, as they listened to Ezekiel, I'm sure that they were looking forward to a little salvation. That, look, God is promising that we will be brought back to Jerusalem, and this will be a wonderful thing. But God was promising to bring about not only their restoration for a time to Jerusalem, but a much greater salvation. So what does it mean for you to know that God is the Lord? What impact does that have for you, for your life? Does thinking about God's holiness, does it give you hope and joy? Do you desire to see God's holy name vindicated? Do you desire to see God's goodness, God's holiness, proving his goodness? When you pray, as we prayed here this morning, hallowed be your name, do you truly desire that that would happen? That God's name would be hallowed, that more and more throughout the world would proclaim the holy name of God? well. God's top priority is his holy name, as we have seen here today. And I would encourage you and challenge you to that you also ought to prioritize God's holy name. Let us now pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, you who are holy, we do pray and ask that, Lord, that our top priority would be your holy name as it is yours. We pray that you would be at work in each of our hearts and lives. Lord, that you would use discipline and Lord, your confronting us with our sins, that you would use that for restoration. We pray that your name would be vindicated, that your name would be vindicated in this nation, that people in the United States of America, Lord, would come to name your name, to see your holiness, to see your goodness, that your name would be vindicated in our nation and, Lord, certainly throughout the world. And, Lord, we thank you for your gracious goodness and that, Lord, as your top priority is your holy name, that is also good for us through your grace. That, Lord, the things that you do to bring glory to yourself are also for the good of us, your people. And we thank you and praise you for that reality. Help us, Lord, to live our lives in thanksgiving because of who you are and what you have done. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.